t-shirts and shorts and people comfortable in church. Last Sunday morning, as I was getting ready for church, it was a hot day like this, probably a little hotter, and I was debating breaking out the shorts or wearing, I ended up wearing these tan khaki tactical pants. And I came to church, and as I was getting ready, the reason why I didn't go with the shorts is I was thinking about several years ago, I was involved in another local church here, and a new pastor came in. And this was a very traditional church, and it was a day a lot like last Sunday. And this guy came in, and bold, innovator, got up there and had the audacity to actually take his suit jacket off and hang it on a chair. Still had the vest and the rest of all the proper pieces. And you would not believe how that stirred up that body. Did not know if they were going to be able to keep this new pastor because he took his suit jacket off on a Sunday morning. So my debate last Sunday was shorts or tactical pants. And when I got here, I preached the sermon. After the sermon, it was like 3 seconds. Somebody came up to me and was like, "What is wrong with you, Pastor?" I'm used to that. You guys know that. Several of you have done that. But the issue was, I invited friends and I've told them, "You have never come in Sunday morning with anything but jeans. And now what is this? Mr. Fancy Pants." So I didn't think there was anything fancy about them. They were much cooler than jeans. So anyways, I'm blessed that you can come comfortable here. It's not what you came for, though. Mark chapter 6. This is the second longest chapter in the book of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark. It slows a bit. The first section is we see Jesus returning to Nazareth, then sending out the 12, and them coming back and giving a report on the things that they've done. And then around verse 30, it picks up again, back to the rapid fire action that we've become accustomed to in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus at this point in his public ministry is very popular. I guess you could say as you looked at it, this was the peak of his earthly ministry. So let's dig in. We'll move kind of fast so we can get through this. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching.'" Okay, let's back up here. Verse 1, he went to his own country. He returned to Nazareth. In verse 2, we see him going into the synagogue on the Sabbath. Certainly was his practice on the Sabbath to go into the synagogue and teach. Anytime he had opportunity to do so, that's what he would do. This is his return home. And people are astounded. People, where does this wisdom come from? Where did this man get these things? After all, he left as a carpenter. He was a carpenter for, 30 years there. And he returned as a rabbi, not just as a rabbi, as a teacher, but he actually has disciples with him, followers, students with him. Is this not the carpenter? Certainly a recognition of the man they knew when he left, but also an insult. You know, this guy claims to be a rabbi. What seminary did he attend? Where did he get his training? He wasn't even trained under a rabbi, as Paul was. Is this not the carpenter? Have you ever thought about that, that Jesus was a carpenter? Could have been anything. Right? I suppose he could have been a plumber. Could have been a doctor like Luke. Could have been a rabbi from birth, grown up, studied. But he was a carpenter. Appropriate, I think. God being a builder. as you look at what a carpenter does, certainly builds and constructs. We see that in churches. We certainly see that in ourselves. But carpenters also, as we're about to do in 2 weeks, tear things down when things need to go. They see rot and corruption and know, you know what, this can't be fixed. This area, this section needs to be torn down and rebuilt. Some of us have experienced that in ourselves. The son of Mary, custom at the time would have identified him as the son of Joseph. And some argue that this was just Joseph had died early, probably. So they're identifying him with his mother. I don't think that's the case. I think it was more, we don't even know who his father was. The son of Mary, an insult. The brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us. So Mary did have other children, not a perpetual virgin, as some are taught. So they were offended at him. Offended at him, they thought that they knew this guy. They thought that they knew this carpenter that left Nazareth and now has returned to a rabbi. I think we have that same tendency at times. We think we know Jesus. Many believe they're in a relationship with him. We talked last week about bumping into him, being familiar, being around him, but not having that true relationship. These guys thought they knew Jesus. Jesus said to them, a prophet, in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Think of that, guys, as you share your faith, as you step out with coworkers or family. I don't know if you've been in that place. I certainly have approached times when I've gone back home with some excitement and some anxiety that this is going to be an opportunity. I'm going to share with family. I'm going to see old friends. I'm going to tell them about the Lord. And we see the Lord here experienced rejection from family and friends. Many of you probably have. I certainly have, being in that role. That's tough. Why? They think they know us, right? Maybe they did. Maybe they knew who you used to be before the Lord. They think they know you. They reject it. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. This word, he marveled. There's only two times that we see that our Lord marveled. In Matthew chapter 8, it was at the faith of a Gentile centurion. He said, I've not seen such faith even in all of Israel. Marveled at the extent of his faith. And here, he marvels due to their unbelief. Marveled. You ever marvel when you explain gospel? The gospel is good news, right? You share with others what the Lord has done in your life. And there's unbelief. Or even worse, just apathy. Don't care. Don't need it. Not for me. When you know the richness and goodness of God, marveled at their unbelief. And I thought about that as I was going through this, and I thought, what does the Lord see when he looks at us? I mean, we're excited about all the Lord has done here. We're excited about his provision. We're excited about the changed lives. We're excited about moving into a new building. But does he look at us and say, Brian, you're just a punk, man. Your faith is so small. If you only knew what I had planned for Old Town, if you only knew what I had planned for this body, if they would just surrender all, stop holding back, if they would grab a hold of my vision, see that my will for this place, you know, what does he think when he looks at us and our faith? Does he marvel? Does he marvel in a good way? They don't know what they're up against, but it's okay, I'm on their side. So he's rejected from his own. But he goes out to the villages, the small areas. Certainly different than the heart that we see in a lot of ministries today, hitting the big cities, drawing attention. He goes out to the small areas. in a circuit teaching. It goes on in verse 7. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed many with oil who were sick and healed them. This, as we know from other Gospels, was sending them out at this time to the children of the lost children of the house of Israel. Sent them out two by two. I don't know if you guys picked up on that. Why he might do that, why he might send them out in twos. Certainly this wasn't a venture I did on my own, planning a church in Old Town. The Lord sent us out with others. Certainly there's strength. You ever notice you're a lot more courageous if someone's with you than when you're standing alone? Increases our boldness. But also there's some accountability. As the Lord was sending these guys out to these territories that were just riddled with sin, there was another brother there to keep them straight, to protect them, to remind them of what they were doing. Sent them out two by two. In Deuteronomy 19, there's a section there that talks about the law concerning witnesses. And verse 15 says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. Sending them out in twos also followed that law concerning witnesses, that by the mouth of two. Verse 8, he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, could have been considered a beggar's bag back then, no bread, copper, and their money belts. Wanted them to be completely dependent on him, show that their trust was in him, and also to show there was no other motivation than to share the gospel, to minister to the people. Wear sandals, only one tunic. There was also no chance that people would look at them with envy as to what they've been given, to what they had, their status as preachers. I don't know if you've ever witnessed any of that. I've seen that on television, guys that go up and just brag about the cars the Lord's given them or the houses, all the riches and goodness that can be yours if you follow the Lord. And certainly not what Jesus wanted as he sent these men out. Also, he said to them in verse 10, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. Accept hospitality as you go in these areas and somebody invites you in. Certainly go, but don't shop around. Don't get in one place as you've been accepted and received and you're sharing and witnessing and then find out, well, they got a nicer house over there and they've invited me. Or, what's for dinner? And something's better next door. Stay where you've been invited. Whoever will not receive you or hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Think about this, guys. They're out to witness to the Jews. That certainly is what they would do if they went through a Gentile area before they walked back into what was considered their holy land. Wipe the dust off their feet so they wouldn't carry any Gentile filth back in. And this was what the Lord used as a testimony against those that rejected him. Assuredly, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. An indication, perhaps, of levels of judgment, just like there's different levels of reward in heaven. Also notice, though, their job is to preach. Their job is to put the word out there. It's not to change minds. It's not to convince. Just present the good news. It's up to the Lord. It's up to the Holy Spirit what's done with that. They actually went out. They actually did something. They didn't just sit and hear and receive and get fat in a pew, taking the word in, but they went out and they preached that people should repent. What does that mean to preach? It's not just this. Preach means to proclaim, to tell others, something that every single one of us can do, every single one of us should do, should have that, almost that burning need to share the good news with others. And they didn't create sermons, guys. They didn't sit down and manufacture good news. They had a message. They brought a message, just like we try to do here every week. Share this message. Share the word. Just bring the word and explain it. They brought the gospel and explained it, that people should repent. Didn't go around telling people to repent, but preached in such a way that it would bring them to repentance, that they would desire that. They cast out many demons and anointed many with oil who were sick and healed them. We see anointing with oil also in the book of James, at the end of the book of James, for healing. Certainly that's something that we have done here, and if you have need for that, we can go over those scriptures with you and explain why we would do that. Verse 14 goes on, "Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.'" I like that. King Herod heard of him, didn't hear about the guys bringing the message. Apparently there was no attention drawn to them or their ministries or how effective and powerful and dynamic they were. But everything that they did pointed back to Jesus. King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Others said, "It's Elijah." And others said, "It is the prophet, or one, or like one of the prophets." But when Herod heard, he said, "This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." Herod's afraid. This is Herod Antipas. You guys probably remember, as we went through Matthew, one of the three sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the guy that, at the time of Jesus' birth, had all male children 2 years old and under killed, trying to wipe out the Messiah. As we read on here, just to give you some background of the story, this Herod, Herod Antipas, took his brother's wife, married his brother's wife. John the Baptist, being a faithful preacher of the word, confronted that, didn't care anything about being a respecter of men, certainly did what he did in love, but felt kings, felt politicians should be accountable for their actions, should be moral in the things that they do. Weird how they thought back then. But, so that's what Herod did. Herod took his wife, took his brother's wife. "This John, whom I beheaded," verse 16, "he's been raised from the dead." This guy is scared to death. "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife,' called him out boldly. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he had heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee." Did you get that in there, guys? Herodias, maybe convicted of her sin, maybe not, but knew that her husband listened to this guy. Whether he followed him or not, he listened to him, took pleasure in hearing the things that he said, knew that he was a holy man, that he brought forth truth. She wanted nothing to do with it, wanted to separate the two. And as you read through this and read about Herod's fondness of John, you wonder if she stood in the way between Herod and God, stood in the way of him coming to Christ. She wanted an end to this. So an opportune day comes in verse 21. When Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee, and when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Gross stuff. I'd like to explain that in detail, but I won't, because I love you. Imagine this, though. You know, it is a setup. You can tell it's a setup. She's waiting for an opportune day. And verse 24, after the girl dances, after her daughter dances, you can see the girl was seeking something for herself. Perhaps she wasn't in on it. Perhaps she didn't know her mother's intent at that point. What shall I ask? What do I have coming to me as a result of this? What shall I ask? Seeking something for herself. And her mother says, "The head of John the Baptist," just like that. No thought. It comes out. This was planned. I wonder if the girl was even caught off guard by the grotesqueness of the request, the pre-planning being used. And what did that say about Herod? That his wife knew that he was such a pig, such a dirtbag, that she could send her daughter in and he would just give half of everything that he had. She knew his fascination about listening to John wanted it stopped. "Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And we see as soon as it happens, it's done. Doesn't want to be embarrassed. Pride is too important. Can't go back on his word. Verse 26, the king was exceedingly sorry. I read right through that the first few times. He was exceedingly sorry. If you look at the Greek word there, and I don't want to pretend I'm more scholarly than I am, but the Greek word is perilipos. I'm probably saying it wrong. P-E-R-I-L-Y-P-O-S. That's the same word used later in Mark chapter 14, describing the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That sorry, that deeply grieved for what he had done. Exceedingly sorry. Because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. So he sends an executioner that the head would be brought. Had him beheaded in prison, brought the head on a platter. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his corpse and laid it in a tomb. We know from history, I wish we had the rest of the story here, we know from history that it did not end well for Herod and Herodias. Before he took his brother Philip's wife, he had a wife. Step one, he had to put her away. She was the daughter of a nearby king who didn't take too kindly to it, ended up coming in battle and defeating Herod. His brother, Agrippa, another brother, then accused him of treason against Rome, drove him out to the Roman province of Gaul, Herod and Herodias, who history tells us then ended up both taking their own lives. Guilt, corruption, sin, having its effect. Verse 30, I guess I should too. This is where it sort of picks up the pace. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told them all things. They report back after having been sent out, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there are many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. I love that. I love that, that the Savior sees what they're doing, that they're busy in ministry, and gets that they need rest to be effective, to continue in his work. Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. Certainly that's what the Sabbath was about, resting, but I think daily we need that time to set aside, to spend with him, to rest in him, to talk to him. I think about that too. Would that be his message to us as individuals? Would it be his message to us as a church? Come aside and just rest a while. Or would it be, get ye off your butt and do something, you know? Would his challenge be, about my business? Just something for us each to examine. For there are many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them. The rest, I'm sure, saw this as work and thought, oh, these people just won't go away. But our Lord was moved with compassion because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up the 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. The Lord had compassion. In your bulletins today, the scripture that was put in there is the 23rd Psalm. And that was as I was going through this, and I saw the compassion of the Lord as he looked at them and saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. It brought this psalm to mind. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Sheep without a shepherd are in need, constant need. They're in want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me besides the still waters. They hunger, they thirst, because they're not led into green pastures. They're not led beside still waters. He restores my soul. They're broken, busted. Sheep without a shepherd need restoration. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. They wander away on their own. He leads us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He comforts and protects. You guys can go through that on your own. Sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them. Notice as we go through that section, he dealt with the spiritual need first. Fed them with the word first. And I've heard complaints about churches and benevolence and things that they do, or that they require somebody to come and attend a service before they'll give or provide for their need. And I've felt different ways about that in the past, but I see here the Lord feeding them first with the word. And I know the heart in that oftentimes is it's because of the spiritual need that they have the physical need. And our heart is to minister to people first with what their true needs are. The people present the need to the Lord, and what's the Lord's response in verse 37? He answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." Here's the problem, Lord. Give them something to eat. And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? Are you crazy? Spend this much money? They're only going to get hungry again. What a waste." They present the Lord with the impossible. They present the Lord with, "We got to send these people away." And he says, "You give them something to eat." I don't know if you've been in that position. I certainly have as we started this venture of being in that place where you feel like the Lord is commanding the impossible of you, asking something so far out of your league. And I missed, as they missed here, that when he asked the impossible, he intends on doing the work. That portion is his. And we see that in verse 38, "But he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.'" He cares about what we have. There's no regard to what's lacking. There's no regard to the need beyond what we have. Start with what you've got. The Lord will make up the rest. He commands them to sit down in groups on the green grass. The Lord shows some order here. "And when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he folded his hands, he got on his knees, and he prayed." Now, that's why you guys got to follow along. "He looked up to heaven," broke another rule, "blessed and broke the loaves," just like we need to be blessed and broken before we can be used, "gave them to his disciples." That was his plan. "I'll provide, you guys distribute." It's his plan now for us. "Gave them to the disciples to set before them, and the 2 fish he divided among them all. And so they ate and were filled." Probably the first time for some of these people to be filled. Interesting that he started with what they had, multiplied that, provided abundantly with that. Could have used steak and lobster, you know, chose not to. Provided for their need, not extravagantly, but they were filled. "Those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. The fragments were picked up, 12 baskets left over, weren't wasted." You know, as we see that, guys, I know Jesus' first concern there was to feed with the Word, take care of their spiritual need, and then certainly met their other needs, gives us the Holy Spirit as a comforter, as we read in the Psalm. If you were here Thursday night, we talked about God being a debtor to no man. There's nothing that we can give God, finances, resources, time, that God's going to look at it and say, "Wow, I'm going to have to owe you on that." That's not how it works. That's not how it worked here. Understand, though, at times there is suffering. At times there are tough spots to go through because his greatest concern is our spiritual state. His greatest concern, unlike us living in the flesh, which is right now, what are my needs today? His concern is eternity. Are you prepared for that? And sometimes he will allow suffering now to prepare you to a place of being in surrender, to prepare you, to take you to that place where you're willing to yield it all. And I want to challenge the Christians here. If there's things that you're holding back, that you haven't fully surrendered, don't underestimate what the Lord will do with that. "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray." Verse 47, "Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by." You know, something in this miracle that only Mark points out is this point in verse 48. "Then he saw them straining at rowing." We don't see an indication here that they were crying out, that they were praying, that they were seeking the Lord. The fourth watch of the night, probably around 3 a.m., the Lord sees them. The Lord has eye on his sheep like a good shepherd, sees that they're straining. He walks out on the sea, and when they saw him walking on the sea, verse 49, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. For they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. Gospel of John also tells us when he entered the boat, immediately they were taken to the other side. Straining against the wind, it's not their fault that forward momentum isn't happening, but the Lord sees their need and carries them over to the other side. Interesting, the other Gospels tell us about Peter walking on the water, and that's left out here. If you remember when we started Mark, I told you that this viewpoint, much of this that Mark got was Peter's story from Peter, and he left that out for whatever reason, either not to draw attention to himself or didn't want to brag about sinking. I don't know. But verse 53 says, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick, to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him as they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Last week I challenged you on reaching out and touching him. Wow. I just want to point out, in the miracle where he fed the people, the Lord starting with, how many loaves do you have? Go see, he said to them. He starts with what we have. And he tells them to go check. He certainly knew what was there. Tells them to go take an inventory. We need to do that, guys. Not just go along with the flow, but we need to take inventory and not underestimate what Jesus can do with the little bit that we have, the little bit that we're starting with. And then imagine what he could do if we gave him all, if we didn't hold back. And what does it say after that? What were they? They were filled. We're out of time, guys, but John 21, when the Lord's restoring Peter and asking him, Peter, do you love me? What does he tell him? Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. That's our job. Not to do all these other things if we love the Lord, but to go out and preach, to proclaim, to share the good news with the others, the ones that wander like sheep without a shepherd. Let's pray.